Let's open God's Word together. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 12. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Now turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading from Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
Well, this morning we are continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. In particular, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And thus far in our study of this parable, we have taken a very close look at two out of the three main characters, the prodigal son and the compassionate father. And we've come to see that the prodigal son represents that class of open sinners. Those who don't want anything to do with the father or with the father's house or with the father's family,
They just want the father's money, and they want to get as far away from home and from the authority and oversight of the father as they can in order to live their life in the world and enjoy their own self-centered happiness. They want nothing to do with God. That's who the prodigal children of this world represent. Those who are trying to get away from God, to get out from under any accountability, any spiritual responsibility. And with that, they don't want anything to do with God's people. Maybe you can identify with people like that. They don't really care for God. And when they hear that you're a Christian, they don't really care for you either. It's one of those guilt by association things. Some of you here this morning may have been prodigal children until by the grace of God you have returned home to God. But it hurts to think that some of you are still prodigal children who have yet to come home. And to this very day, this very hour, you remain in the land far away from God. That land of sin. And you are in rebellion to the Father. You foolishly imagine that you can somehow acquire lasting happiness in this world while living away from God. And I don't get it, but sin never was very rational. And sinners do very foolish and dumb things, thinking all along that somehow they can have happiness without God. That somehow they can be happy without being holy. And the God that they are rebelling against and running from is the very God that holds their life in the palm of His hand. And their days are numbered. And yet somehow they think that they can find happiness without God. And God in His mercy and patience often allows those prodigals to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But that season soon expires. And before they know it, they are left stark naked in the face of eternity. And it is too late to do anything about it. So it is my prayer for all of you prodigal children here today who have not yet returned home, that the Lord in His mercy would grant you grace to open your eyes to the magnitude of your sin and guilt and the reality of coming judgment before it's too late. For not all prodigals return home. Did you know that? Some leave, get as far away as they can, and never come back. In fact, there are some that we could honestly refer to as prodigal pigs. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 about the sow that, having been washed, returns to wallowing in the mire. And yet, just because such sinners abandon God doesn't mean that God will always abandon them. If they are His elect, He will go after them. He will retrieve them, though they may not know it. The hound of heaven will seek after them until they are found. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So praise God for the doctrine of election. For that wonderful truth that God chooses whom He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and that all whom He has chosen and given to Christ from the foundation of this world will in time come to Jesus Christ and bow the knee. That those prodigal sons will return, and that is our hope. Amen? That is our hope. Without the doctrine of election, there would not be a single person here today who could have any hope, any comfort, any confidence that you would be able to persevere to the very end. So even though this parable this morning does focus upon man's duty and responsibility in salvation, we must never lose sight of that vital aspect of God's sovereign power, where that invisible hand goes after the prodigals and lays hold of them, taps them on the shoulder, turns them around, and brings them home. We learn from this parable that when God saves His prodigal children, He first shows them their need, as we saw in verses 14 through 16. Then He brings them to their senses, as we saw in verse 17. And then He sends them home, as we see in verse 20. How many of you can identify with this sequence of events in your own life? Well, as we look at this parable, if it were up to us, we probably would have been tempted to just conclude this parable at the end of verse 24. Wouldn't you? With those beautiful words that say, "And they began to celebrate." Oh, we all like stories with happy endings. The son came home, the father forgave him, they partied, the end. And they lived happily ever after. But verse 25 takes a shocking turn to this, gives a shocking turn to this story, as the third character is now introduced into the plot. Remember, this parable kind of revolves around those three main characters: prodigal son, compassionate father, and the elder son. And as Jesus continues to tell this story, it becomes clear that there is another class of sinner, and that is the one who is represented by the elder son. Some sinners are like prodigal children. They stray. They get as far away from God as possible. They live open, sinful, rebellious lives. But other sinners are like the elder brother, who seems to be loyal, who seems to be obedient, and does everything right, is good and honest, and never strays. As the parable opened, it showed that the younger son was the one who was cast as the scoundrel. But now in this closing section, we see that it is the elder son who is now unmasked as the real villain. You see how the plot's going to develop. What an awesome story. One of the most famous of our Lord's parables. We'll soon learn that this elder son represents all that is honorable, moral, religious, just like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was just so happened to be addressing when He first spoke this parable. And we'll soon learn that there is a dark side to this son, which many people easily overlook. And in order to appreciate what Jesus is teaching here, let's look at the elder son under these four points. The first is the introduction of the elder son in verses 25 through 27. I want you to look at your Bibles here in Luke 15 and notice how verse 25 begins by telling us that the older son was in the field. I prefer to address him as the elder son, as the King James Version language uses it. That's in light of the Greek word that is used here, which is presbyteros. It's the adjective from which we get the term elder. This elder son was by no means a lazy person. He was a hard worker. He was out in the fields. And the family estate must have included an enormous amount of land and acreage to where the elder son was able to work all day, maybe on the back 40, without ever hearing any noise of celebration that was going on back at home. So we know that he was out in the field at the time when his younger brother came home. And because he was out in the field, he had no idea what was going on. He had no idea what had happened. He wasn't there to see the father's welcome when the son came home. He wasn't there to hear the repentant heart of this prodigal son. And verse 25 shows that it was not until he came near and he drew near to the house that he became aware of any festivities, any celebration. And what was the first thing that he heard when he came home? Well, verse 25 says that he heard music and dancing. The Greek word here for music is symphonious, from which we get the term symphony. It was a band of musicians. And the word for dancing is charon, from which we get the term choral. And along with all the noise that he heard, he had to have smelled the roasted meat because the fatted calf had been killed. And it was a big calf. And so meat had been thrown on the grill probably continuously from the time the party began. Now, what would you do if you came home from work one day and you found a big party going on at your house? I know what I would do. I would rush inside to find out what all the excitement was about and try to get some of that barbecue beef before it all got eaten up. John MacArthur, in his excellent work, A Tale of Two Sons, writes, "If this son's heart were right, if he had even an ounce of genuine love for anyone in his family beside himself, then the text would say he ran to the house to see what all the joy was about. He would have run directly to his father and asked, 'What glorious news are we celebrating?' Then his father would have said, 'Your brother's home.' And they would have embraced and together rejoiced with tears." But is that what we find the elder son doing here in verse 26? No. Instead, what does he do? He summons one of the servants and he begins to interrogate him about what is going on, about this celebration. The imperfect tense of the Greek verb implies this repeated action. The New American Standard Version says that he began inquiring what these things might be. Could almost hear him with this tone of voice. "Hey, what's going on here? How come I didn't know about this? Why wasn't I consulted? I'm the elder son, you know." And the elder brother was likely upset by now. But look at how the servant answers him in verse 27. You can sense the joy in the servant's words. And what a contrast they give to the elder son's words. The servant says, "Your brother has come, and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." There's this excitement, this enthusiasm. And notice the priority. Your brother, he's back. That fatted calf, it's dead. It's on the table. And your brother is fine, safe, and sound. Well, there could only be one meaning behind the slaughtering of the father's calf. It meant that he had already forgiven the wayward son, that there had been this reconciliation, that there was peace, that all was well. In order to throw such an elaborate block party, the father was spending resources that would have later been inherited by whom? The elder son. Kind of reminds me of those bumper stickers. Maybe you've seen them on the back of motorhomes. "I'm spending my child's inheritance." It's probably how the elder son saw this elaborate feast. It was the father was using up the money, the resources that would eventually come to the elder son. So he looked at this celebration in a lot different way than the father had looked at it. He saw this expensive party that was lavishing away his rightful inheritance. and it was being given away on this rebellious, lazy brother who had already been spoiled enough. Older brothers always tend to look at younger brothers as being spoiled. Dad, Mom, you're spoiling. You never let me get away with those things. So that is the introduction of the elder son. And it brings us to the second point, the second observation in verses 28 through 30, which would be the heart of the elder son. And here the true colors and nature of this son are clearly exposed for us to see. And what did the elder son do once he learned what was happening? Look at verse 28. It says he became angry and he refused to go in. And what's amazing here in Luke 15 of these three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, is that there is so much rejoicing that is going on at the end of each of these parables. What was lost has been found and there is rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices. The woman who found the lost coin rejoices. The father of the lost son rejoices. Someone, however, is not rejoicing. And it's a stark contrast to all the rest of the joy in these parables. And we must not miss the reason for this young man's intense irritation. It wasn't really aimed at his younger brother. Instead, it was a focused resentment directly against the father. John MacArthur writes, "Understand, this elder son didn't care at all about the father's joy. He wasn't interested in joining the celebration. All he cared about were his own rights and possessions. The elder brother was every bit as self-seeking and devoid of true appreciation for the father as the prodigal son was at the beginning of the parable. But the truth is, this son was secretly much more of a rebel than the prodigal had ever been. He wasn't as obvious in showing his contempt for the father as the prodigal once had been, but he privately nurtured the same wicked heart of rebellion, the same lusts, the same selfish attitude. He tried hard to keep his sour spirit covered up, but this only added hypocrisy to the list of evils that he committed against his father." So we see that both sons had been far away from the father. And in the end, both came home, but with totally different attitudes. And here we see that while he pretended to be a loyal son, the elder son was never truly devoted to his father. And this makes him more despicable than his younger brother because of this facade of loyalty that he had been setting up. He was a deceitful sinner, where the prodigal was an open sinner. And so there he is. There's the picture. He's angry. He refuses to come in. And it reminds me of the hymn that we opened our worship with, hymn 271. Turn there again with me in your hymnals. I just want to call your attention to the third stanza of hymn 271. And this could easily be sung by the prodigal who had returned home and was now inside at the feast of his father. He says, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And there's the elder brother, arms folded in defiance, resentment, anger. "I'm not coming in. This just isn't right." And it's against this dark backdrop of anger and resentment that suddenly we see the father's love for the elder son shining forth. And it shines forth in the second half of verse 28. Because when word came to the father inside the party that his firstborn son was standing outside, refusing to come in, the father realized that he must now contend with a second defiant son. He was just beginning to taste the joy of the prodigal's return and repentance when he now gets up from the celebration to go outside where the elder son was pouting. And what we need to see, my friends, here is how the father's advances were every bit as tender-hearted and gracious and loving to the elder son as they had been to the younger son. There's no favoritism here. And we also need to see that in those days, in that culture, in that part of the world, fathers had a position of dignity where you just didn't go chasing after wayward children. They came to you. And so the Pharisees, hearing how Jesus was telling the story that when the father saw the prodigal son still far off, that he ran to him and he wrapped his arms around him and he kissed him. Why, that was just an undignified thing to do for that culture. And later, in the same day, he gets up from the feast and he goes outside to that elder son. Well, that was another undignified thing that fathers didn't do in that day and in that culture. But we see the humility. We see the father humbling himself twice in one day. And instead of scolding the son, verse 27 shows, the father is entreating him. He reaches out in love and he passionately pleads for the elder son to repent of his disgraceful attitude and to come inside and join the celebration. Excuse me. Well, here we have a beautiful picture of how God in Christ entreats and pursues peace with sinners. He's always the initiator. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was the Lord who went after them, saying, "Where are you?" John 1, verse 11 tells us how Jesus came to those who were His own people, but they did not receive Him. God is always pursuing the offending party. And when we look at this parable, we would have hoped for the elder son to accept the father's loving proposal to join the party. But look at verse 29. It exposes this son's true heart in all its ugliness. In his heart, this elder son was far away from his father. And first we see his hatred of the father. And second, we see his contempt of the younger brother. Notice how the son begins his address to the father. Does he start by saying the words of verse 21? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm sorry for not coming into the party. Yeah, I'll come in now." No. Does he start off here by addressing his father as father or as sir? No. What does he say? What's the first thing he says? He says, "Look." Comes across with a very demanding tone, doesn't it? Sort of like, "Now look here, mister. Let me tell you a thing or two." Or, "Now see here. I'm the authority here." It comes across with that demeaning posture. There's this deep hostility toward the father, and now it erupts from his mouth and all that follows in this interchange. He goes on to inform the father about his perfect performance. He says, "These many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command." And what a contrast we see here between the two responses of these two sons. The prodigal says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." The elder son says, "Look, all these years I've served you, I've never disobeyed a command. The elder son goes on in verse 29 then to turn the table on the father and accuse him of doing wrong by never offering him a young goat. That's usually a typical strategy employed when people are wrong. They go on the offense. They do what they call in logic or Latin a tu quoque. Look at all that you've done wrong. You never even gave me a goat, putting the father on the defensive. Well, what would he have done with a young goat? Well, look at the text. He would have used it to celebrate with his friends. His idea of an ideal party didn't include his father. It didn't include his brother. What an angry, resentful, envious, greedy young man this elder son truly was. And that was the true character of his heart, which he had kept cloaked. And the rest of the village thought he was such a fine, outstanding young man. But he internally was as wretched and rotten and corrupt as his younger brother, if not more so. And if that's not bad enough, verse 30 then reveals his contempt toward his younger brother. You can hear it in his words. He says, "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see how he's trying to make the father look like he owes the elder son an apology? All I wanted would have been a little goat so I could have a party over here with my friends. And this son of yours, who you know what he has done, he squandered all of your property with the most despicable kind of life, and he comes home and you roll out the red carpet for him and you throw him a feast. Notice he doesn't even refer to his younger brother as a brother. This son of yours. That's what husbands and wives say to each other when one of the children are bad. You know what that son of yours did today while you were at work? On top of that, he dredges up all of the wicked acts that the younger son had committed. He just puts them out there in living color so all the heinousness can be brought before the father, thrown in his face, even though the elder son knew that the father had forgiven him. It's clear there is no forgiveness in the elder son's heart. Again, John MacArthur says, "This was an amazingly cold-hearted and wicked attack on a son he knew the father loved. Before the elder son had even shown the courtesy of greeting his brother and giving him an opportunity to express his repentance personally, there's not a hint of sorrow about any of those things in the elder son's lament. He seemed to be suggesting that he would have been happier if his brother had indeed died in the far country." And it's the same kind of anger and resentment that our brother Josh read about in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. So the elder brother not only refuses in this parable to address the father as father, but also the brother as his brother. And with such behavior, the elder son had separated himself just as far from the father as the prodigal had done. Though not physically, but yet emotionally, spiritually, in his heart, he was on another planet. And so that shows us the heart of the elder son. And it brings us to see the third component in the parable, which is the instruction to the elder son. and that's in verse 31 and 32. This instruction came from the Father. And when you look at these two verses, can you see how touching it is to find the Father responding with such a soft, tender answer in the face of the elder son's verbal attack on him personally? I couldn't have done that. I would have grabbed the first bat, or I won't say what I have done. But I know I couldn't have done that, apart from the grace of God. The Father's tone seems to be that of grief and pain mixed with compassion and love. Look at verse 32. It indicates that as far as the Father was concerned, the celebration was perfectly natural and valid. I mean, to have a lost son return home as a different but better person was like receiving someone back from the dead. The NIV says, we had to celebrate and be glad. New King James says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. The ESV Bible says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. In other words, it would have been wrong not to. And one important point that all three of these parables have in common is the fact here that God wants us to rejoice over the salvation of sinners. Amen? God wants us to get excited when sinners are saved. Amen? And why is it? Why is it that there are some people who say they're Christians and they hear news of somebody coming to Christ and they just shrug their shoulders without any rejoicing, without any happiness, without any delight? Why is that? How can professing Christians hear the good news of someone's salvation and not rejoice? And not rejoice over the return of prodigal sons? I think there are several reasons. One is because they themselves have never truly been saved. They can't relate to the joy and the peace of God's forgiveness. You see, true children of God, they have the heart of their Father, and they always rejoice when prodigal children return home. But if you here today, if you can remain emotionally unaffected at the announcement of a sinner's conversion, then perhaps you yourself have never been saved. And there's another reason. That's because of their own sinfulness prevents them from rejoicing. Suppose a woman is converted, and in order to live a holy life, she decides to move out of her boyfriend's apartment. Is he going to rejoice over her conversion? Probably not. I doubt it. Suppose a young man is converted who now refuses to go bar hopping with his drinking buddies. Are they going to be rejoicing over his conversion? I doubt it. Every conversion is a living testimony to the world that it is wrong to serve sin and not serve God. And when this happens, is the world going to rejoice and be happy over those conversions? And do you realize that every conversion is a plundering of Satan's kingdom? I guarantee you, he's not rejoicing. But if we are genuine believers, we need to rejoice. We need to have the attitude of the Father here who said, we had to celebrate and be glad. We should rejoice because that's what true Christians do when sinners are saved. Take your Bibles and with me turn to Acts chapter 8. I just want to show you a couple of illustrations of the fact that true Christians rejoice when sinners are saved. Acts 8, verses 5 through 8 is the first verse we're going to look at. Here we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. So there was much joy in that city, not simply over the healings, but over the redemption that had come to that city. True Christians rejoice when sinners are brought home. Look at Acts 15 and verse 3. Here we read of Paul and Barnabas. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. Do you catch that? The brothers, the Jewish brothers, hear of the conversion of Gentiles and they rejoice. Look at Acts 16, verse 34. Here is the Philippian jailer who brings Paul and Silas into his house. He sets food before them. They had heard the gospel message. He and his family had been baptized. And verse 34 says, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Salvation had come to that house. How could they keep from rejoicing? Well, we need to rejoice also because God rejoices when sinners are saved. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Did you catch that, my friends? The God of heaven and earth who delights to show mercy takes joy whenever sinners are reconciled to Him. Shouldn't you and I rejoice as well? And we should rejoice because Jesus Christ rejoices whenever sinners are saved. Turn to Luke chapter 10 with me and look at verse 21. Here the 72 disciples had returned to the Lord. They returned, verse 17, shows with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Lord says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He knew that Satan's kingdom was, that its days were numbered. And look in verse 21. Now that the gospel was going forth and people were coming to faith, it says, in that hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Hebrews 12:10 tells us how Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And what was that joy that was set before him? It was the joy of seeing the blood-bought elect of God bowing the knee in faith and coming home to the Father. And as he saw that, he rejoiced. As Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Don't you think that Jesus Christ rejoices whenever he sees those sinners for whom he shed his blood come home through faith and repentance? And are you and I just going to sit there cold-hearted and indifferent over the salvation of prodigal children? We have to celebrate. God is celebrating. Christ is celebrating. And the angels in heaven. If you come back to Luke 15, look at verse 10. Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The salvation of souls make the angels rejoice in heaven. By golly, it ought to make us rejoice on earth. We need to take a more serious interest in the salvation of sinners. God is interested in their conversion. Christ is interested in their conversion. The angels of heaven are interested in their conversion. Should we not be interested as well? MacArthur says, to refuse to enter into heaven's joy is practically the most irrational and wicked sin imaginable. One of the important lessons we learn from the negative example of the elder brother and the hard-shelled righteousness of the Pharisees is that it is possible to spend an entire lifetime in and around the household of faith, giving every appearance of diligent work and faithful servants, and yet be totally out of harmony with heaven's joy. And so in our parable, the father, he's carefully instructing the elder son of the need to rejoice and celebrate over his younger brother's homecoming. And that brings us to the fourth and final observation about this elder son. And that is the response of the elder son. It is clear that the prodigal son at this point is at home with his father as the story ends. And where's the elder son? He is outside. No one shut him out. He refused to go in. And did you notice something about this parable? How abruptly it concludes. The story just leaves us hanging in midair, kind of waiting for the punchline. And can you imagine how the original audience must have responded when Jesus told this parable? And he concluded it with verse 32, and then he simply walked away, leaving them standing there with their mouths open, wondering what had happened. There's no resolution given. And yet, the abrupt ending doesn't leave us without a point. It is the point. Jesus was a master storyteller who knew exactly how to pull in his audience into his stories. And this parable is known for its unusual twists and for the way it stimulates thought, leaving the listeners to make their own conclusions. And the Pharisees had been listening for most of this parable from the perspective of just spectators who are on the outside, standing comfortably outside the story where they could pass judgment on the prodigal son and on the father. But now they begin to realize that they were becoming part of this story. For they no doubt had come to recognize themselves in the elder son. They were making that correspondence, that identification with him. Because he was a perfect symbol for the Pharisees. Because he had no appreciation for grace. Because he didn't think he needed it. He'd never done anything wrong. Remember what he told the father? And like the elder son, the Pharisees had no concept of unmerited favor. And the idea of free forgiveness was repulsive to them. So when Jesus told the part of the elder son, the Pharisees could not help escape the intended identification. Jesus didn't say what the outcome of the story was. He purposely stopped where he did to indicate to the Pharisees that the door was left wide open for them. Just as it was for the older son, he was free to go into the party. And the door was open for the Pharisees to write their own ending. If they demanded to know how the parable ended, Jesus might well have said, "That's up to you." And I love what MacArthur says here. He says the Pharisees' ultimate response to Jesus would write the end of the story in real life. We therefore know how the tale really ended then, don't we? And it's not a happy ending, but another shocking plot turn. In fact, it's the greatest shock and outrage of all time. Since the father figure in the parable represents Christ, and the elder brother represents a symbol of Israel's religious elite, the Pharisees, then the true ending to the story ought to read something like this. The elder son was outraged at his father. He then picked up a piece of lumber and beat him to death in front of everyone. The I told you it had a shocking ending. The hatred of the Pharisees intensified against Jesus from that day. From the moment he told this parable until the time when they hatched a conspiracy plot against him. And his death on the cross occurred at their urging just a few months after the encounter of Luke 15. See, Jesus came into the world to die on behalf of God's elect, that those who are lost could be found. And he said the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And so the parable is God's answer to all who found fault with Jesus being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's God's call to rejoice at the return of those who were once dead and are now alive. Those who were lost but are now found. So one son heard the call and he came home. The other son heard the call but responded quite differently. Which son are you? Father still is calling sinners home. Come and rejoice and be a part of the celebration and be a servant of the Father and be involved in retrieving those who are lost and bringing them home that we too may join the Father's celebration every time a lost friend or brother or sister comes home to God. Pray that more will return and pray that we will rejoice and enter in to the joy of our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story, for the wisdom that our Lord Jesus Christ displays, and for the way that he gives the answer to the Pharisees, and even to present day Pharisees, who think they are too good to need the Father's forgiveness. And who refuse to enter into the joy of the household when prodigal children return from their wayward lives. Oh Lord, grant that we will not take that posture of being so high and mighty and self-righteous that we won't humble ourselves and rejoice with the Father. Help us to see that even this day, the angels in heaven are rejoicing whenever a sinner repents. And that should be the joy of our hearts as well. And grant that we will not just sit back passively waiting for someone else to share the gospel and to bring sinners home, but that we will get up and that we too will go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that it would not return home void, but accomplish all that you intend for it. And we ask these things in that precious name of your Son, who died and rose again for sinners, even Jesus Christ. Amen.